You ready?
Yep.
Want to say a little prayer? Dear Lord, I'm so grateful that we have this group of people together, and all of us love you, and many of us grieve at the things that happened to you. And I pray that during this time, as we go over this information, that it can enter into our hearts that you didn't do all this alone, but you had people who cared about you and did it with you and loved you. And bring that comfort to your people to know that. Pray that you'll bless us to understand and at least begin to get a glimpse of the reality of your day and what happened there. I pray in the name of Moses the Lamb. Amen. I got a little book here. This is by a man named Edmund Wilson. It's called The Scrolls from the Dead Sea. It was printed in 1955. All right. I'm going to put a picture of this on the internet, and I'm going to duplicate the pages that I'm going to read from today, because this man is a part of a handful of people who originally got to see and understand the Dead Sea Scrolls. And early on, him, a DuPont Summer, and a man named Brownlee, and a man named Millick, those four people principally. There are some others too, but these are the main players here. They openly said what the Dead Sea Scrolls said. And what happened was, and I'll read this probably tomorrow in this book, the other book, was the Dead Sea Scrolls were immediately a huge threat to both the Jews and the Christians. They threatened the Christians because they had the potential of destroying the Christian view of who Christ was. His uniqueness that they had given him was under threat because they had painted a picture and manipulated the scriptures in a way to make him appear a certain way, that he wasn't really a Jew, or what he wasn't. He came to start a new church, and you know, all the things they say about him is a picture that's painted that's not in the scrolls. And the scholars, when they first discovered the scrolls, they could see that, and so they came to an agreement called a consensus. And they couldn't publish their books. Nobody would publish them, and they would not be able to sell their books unless they agreed to only let certain information out according to the consensus. I'll be reading that tomorrow. And so this guy, Edmund Wilson, he was such a scholar, and he is going to talk about Christ and what the scrolls are saying about Christ, that he's in a scene. Now, this is what it means. This is what it can mean to you in your heart, in your relationship. Okay, I'm talking relationships. All my life, I grieved over Christ's crucifixion. And when I was a little kid, I'd be in line at church, and we're having a supper or something, and they would be playing background music. And one of the songs, I was 11 years old, was "We're Washed in His Blood." And I cried. I said, "Turn it off, turn it off." And they said, "Why?" I said, "I can't stand the thought of being washed in His blood." And they were, "What's the matter with you, kid?" You know. And I said, "What if it was your grandmother? And somebody murdered her. Would you want to be washed in her blood?" Here I was, this little kid. They said, "Oh, you think awful." And so that's always bothered me, that he had to do that alone and all that he went through. And I know he did it, and it brings salvation. And, you know, I know all that. But I wouldn't be happy if that happened to you. Why would I be happy if it happened to him? I love him. So what happens when you read in the book of Achi, that he was an Essene, and you read what it meant to them, that they had prayer vigils for him every day, and that they prayed him through his life, and they helped him know what to do, and there was a king's law that told him how to behave to make him safe, and what John the Baptist did and showing the way, and all the things that it says there. It's a real comfort to know that he had a multitude of very dedicated people praying for him day and night during his whole life. What a comfort that is. And that brings up new sorrows. I used to say, boy, if I'd have been there when he was crucified, I'd have ruined everything. I would have said, no, take me. Don't do that to him. And, you know, I don't know what I'd have done, but I wouldn't have done what they did. I wouldn't have just sat by, and they were really strong to do that. So part of the reason I want to bring this information is, first of all, this is hidden. The consensus basically ruled this information out. And nobody after these four men, at least I haven't found much, there's probably is some others, but they've never been as clear and as brave as to say what's really there as these men. So what I want to do is read this, some of this, to you, and so you can understand what this. He's a scholar, and he's not a Jew and not a Christian. He's just a scholar, a linguist. And what is he seeing as he's reading these Dead Sea Scrolls written in Hebrew? Okay, now he's going to be talking about, as I start this, he's going to be talking about how he's in before 1955. The scrolls were discovered in 47, and there's some after that. They started finding them in 47. So this is, in order to write this book and do this, he had to do this before 55. So 5 or 6 years probably after they were discovered, this information came out, before anybody realized what it meant. And so he said what it meant before they realized what it meant, and that scared everybody. So as I read this, I'm starting on page 84, and I'm going to read to you a little bit about how he starts this out. And he's saying, the moment of maximum strain in the discussion of the Dead Sea documents may perhaps be fixed on the day, May 26, 1950, when Mr. DuPont Summer, professor of Semitic languages and civilizations at the Sorbonne, which is a really famous French university, he read a paper on the Habakkuk commentary. This is DuPont Summer. We all have that book, DuPont Summer's book. Okay. So DuPont Summer, they said in this report, it's called the School of Oriental Research Report from 1953. He refers to DuPont Summer as a very original French Orientalist, calls the paper he gave dramatic, and says that it caused a sensation, what evoked the most astonishment. Mr. Brownlee continues, this is the other guy, Brownlee, I remember, said, was that, quote, was his disclosure, okay, it was DuPont Summer is disclosing, that the teacher of righteousness, founder of the sect of the scrolls, was in some respects an exact prototype of Jesus. Particularly as a martyred prophet, revered by his followers as a suffering servant of the Lord in Isaiah, the second part of Isaiah, chapter 53. So then he says, let us turn to DuPont Summer's own statement of his views in his book. It was published the same year that this paper was read. And this is, I'm quoting now from DuPont Summer. Everything in the Jewish New Covenant, says M. DuPont Summer, heralds the prepares the way for the Christian New Covenant. Okay? Everything in the Jewish New Covenant heralds and prepares the way for the Christian New Covenant. The Galilean Master, Christ, as he is presented to us in the writings of the New Testament, appears in many respects as an astonishingly reincarnation of the teacher of righteousness. Okay, then he's going to list how it's the same. Like the latter, like Christ, the teacher of righteousness, which was Gokharim I, the one that they killed in your book, he preached penitence, poverty, humility, love for one's neighbor, chastity. And like Christ, like the teacher of righteousness, Christ taught, he prescribed the observance of the law of Moses, the whole law. But the law finished and perfected thanks to his own revelations. Like him, like the teacher of righteousness, Christ was the elect and the Messiah of God, Messiah, Redeemer of the world. Like the teacher of righteousness, he was the object of the hostility of the priests, the party of the Sadducees. Like him, he was condemned and put to death. Like him, he was pronounced judgment on Jerusalem, which was taken and destroyed by the Romans, having put him to death. Just like the teacher of righteousness, Christ, at the end of time, he will be the supreme judge. Like him, he founded a church whose adherents fervently awaited the glorious return. In the Christian church, just as in the Essene church, the essential rite of the sacred meal, whose ministers are the priests. Here and there, talking about the return of Christ, here and there, at the head of each community, there is an overseer, the bishop, and the ideal of both churches is essentially that of unity. So he's saying that the church that Christ established and the Essenes is essentially the same. The communion and love, even going so far as sharing the common property. So the early church shared common all things common, the same as the Essenes. None of the Jews did that. They still don't. All these similarities, and here I only touch upon the subject, taken together, constitute a very impressive whole. The question at once arises, to which of these two sects, the Jewish or the Christian, does the priority belong? Which is the two was able to influence the other? The reply leaves no room for doubt. The teacher of righteousness died in 65 to 53 B.C. Christ Jesus the Nazarene died in 30 A.D. In every case in which the resemblance compels us or invites us to think of a borrowing, this was the part of Christianity. Christianity borrowed from the Essenes, he's saying. On the other hand, the appearance of faith in Jesus, the foundation of the new church, was scarcely be explained without the real historic activity of the new prophet, the new Messiah, who has rekindled the flame and consecrated on himself the adoration of men. Okay, these conclusions aroused much opposition, partly inspired by the fear that the uniqueness of Christ was at stake. Hearing that? Okay, now I want to read on page 93 just a little bit of a follow-up to this. This will shock you. This is on page 92, at the bottom of the page. This guy, Edmund Wilson, is saying this. It would appear, in other words, that Jesus may well have found preparation for him by the teachings of the Dead Sea sect. A special messianic role, the pattern of a martyr's career, which he accepted and to which he aspired. He's saying that the Essenes showed Christ, by the example of their teacher of righteousness, how to perform his messianic mission. He's saying that. Isn't that amazing? That's amazing. Okay, now there's a lot in between here, from 84, that page 84 reading. I'm not going to read it all, but I'm going to read some stuff I've got prepared. Okay, I read that already.
What does it mean by messianic mission? What is the messianic mission?
Messianic means that you believe in a coming Redeemer, a Messiah, anointed one. So messianic means you believe in somebody who's coming to save your, forgive your sins and repeal your problems, help you.
Because the messianic movement brings people to the Levitical law. So
the messianic movement nowadays means that you're usually a Jew that believes in Christ. I think that's right, isn't it?
Yeah.
Something like that, yeah. All right.
I think messianic refers to keeping the law and believing in Christ, both. Keeping the Levitical law and believing in Christ.
Yeah.
That's what it means now.
Yeah, that's what it means now. Yeah. That's how it's referred to now.
It's so hard to bring the new, you know, what was before into now, because as soon as you say messianic, it's like automatically.
Now I'm going to read on page 87. One of the leading British biblical scholars, Professor Rowley of Manchester University, believes that the language in the Dead Sea Scrolls seems to favor DuPont Summers' view. In other words, there's other scholars that are saying, yeah, he's right. That they... Did you really... Let me do this again. Let me say this again. It would appear that Jesus may well have found prepared for him by the teachings of the Dead Sea sect a special messianic role, the pattern of a martyr's career, which he accepted, to which he aspired. They're saying they may have taught him how to be a Messiah in terms of, I mean, he knew how to be himself, but in terms of the culture and the pattern, the teacher of righteousness life, with all those things I just read, was a prophecy about how Christ's life would go. So that, I'm sure Christ didn't say, I'm going to do this because it's been prophesied. It also says in our books that he knew what was prophesied about him, and he knew which was true and which wasn't. Remember that? It says that? So that's pretty amazing to me. Okay, so I'm just skipping around here because I want to read a little bit more. Okay, Dr. Charles, remember R.H. Charles was the one who wrote the Ethiopic Eunuch in 1912. Excuse me. Dr. Charles, writing 40 years ago, in 1912 evidently, or after that, clearly showed that many passages, I'm quoting now, many passages of the Gospels exhibit traces of the Testaments, which are in the scrolls. And that St. Paul seems to have used the book as a French word that means his pattern, his code. There are over 70 words, it seems, which are common to the Testaments in the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Pauline epistles, but which are not found in any of the rest of the New Testament. So Apostle Paul used 70 words in common with this one scroll document that no other author in the New Testament used, which means it shows some connection that Paul had with the scrolls. And if you read Robert Eisenman's book on James, the brother of Jesus, if you can survive all 1,200 pages or whatever's in it, you'll find out that he shows evidence in the book of Acts when Paul went to the wilderness for 3 years. Remember, the initiation period to be an Essene is for 3 years, and they're in the wilderness, that he got rejected, and they wouldn't accept him. After 3 years, they cast him out. And so anyway, that's interesting. Okay, the most striking parallel, now get these references, because you won't find them anyplace else. Now, let me say here, let me read this again so you understand the context of what I'm about to say. There are 70 words, it seems, which are common to the Testaments and the Pauline epistles, which are not found in the rest of the New Testament. The most striking parallel, perhaps, is that between Matthew 25, chapter 25, verse 35 and 6, and a passage from the Testaments of Joseph, chapter 1, in column 1, line 5 through 6. So I'm going to read these to you. In other words, it looks like Paul copied the scrolls when he wrote these words, or Matthew did when he wrote these words in Matthew, that he was in a scene. So this is what it says in the Testaments, in the Dead Sea Scrolls. I'm going to quote here. I was sold into slavery, and the Lord made me free. I was taken into captivity, and his strong hand succored me. I was beset with hunger, and the Lord himself nourished me. I was alone, and God comforted me. I was sick, and the Lord visited me. I was in prison, and my Lord showed favor to me. In bonds, he released me. Then this is in Matthew. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. So Matthew was familiar with the Dead Sea Scrolls. It wasn't just John the Baptist. It was his apostles. And of course, they were Essenes. So of course he was familiar with it. So you see how that writing in Matthew, how it's a quote from the scrolls. Guess what else? Christ quoted from the scrolls often, and most of the time they were scrolls that only the priesthood could read. And how you know that is at the beginning of the scroll, it'll say, for the man of understanding. And when you read those words, it means only the priesthood can read this. They're saved for them to read. And so Christ quoted from books that were kept. Okay, now I'm gonna keep going with this. Remember I said, okay, and the promises on the Sermon on the Mount are anticipated in several places. In other words, Christ's Sermon on the Mount was shaped by the scrolls. And this is, and I quote, and they who have died in the grief shall rise in joy, and they who are poor for the Lord's sake shall be made rich, and they who are put to death for the Lord's sake shall awake to life. The gospel of forgiveness is all through the testaments. And there occurs here the first known conjunction, which was to be repeated in Mark 12, 19 through 31. And the precept of Deuteronomy 6, 5, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And of Leviticus 19, 18, to love thy neighbor as thyself. Or thy brother, turns up in the book of Jubilees. And the Zadokite fragments, which is, remember Zadok, the grandson of Ezekiel, his writings. It shows up in Jubilees, which is written by Jeremiah, and the Zadok fragments, and also the great Hillel, the Rabbi Hillel of the Talmud, who flourished in the first century B.C. He spoke of it. Thus belongs to the same general period, is supposed to have said to a Gentile who had come to him and challenged him to convert him by teaching him the whole of the Torah. He says, if you can teach me, I'll read. The wording is hard to read, but let me see it. Challenged him to convert him by teaching him the whole of the Torah during the time that he, the Gentile, could stand on one foot. He's saying, teach me everything the Torah means while I'm standing here on one foot. A Gentile was making fun of this great Hillel. And so he said, what is hateful to thee, do not unto thy fellow. This is the whole law. He said that while he's standing on one foot. Okay. So then it goes on to say, DuPont Summer often has an uncanny knack for being ultimately right. All these scholars saying, no, they're criticizing DuPont Summer because he's saying a lot of this stuff. And he's saying he has a knack for being right. Okay. Now I'm going to read some more. The later chapters of Isaiah belong to an assigned... These later chapters of Isaiah had long been assigned to the Babylonian exile, 200 years after the original Isaiah. And remember, there's a scripture that says, he was marred more than any man. Okay? The word marred wasn't in there. The scroll says, he was anointed more than any man. And the difference in the Hebrew word for anointed and marred is only one letter. Somebody struck that letter out. And then it says, he was marred more than any man, therefore he will sprinkle many nations. It doesn't make any sense. But if you say he was anointed more than any other man, therefore he will sprinkle the nations, which means, sprinkle means cleanse and purify the nations. So all these little differences really changed. Because, see, they wanted him to be the suffering servant, so they took the letter out and made it marred instead of anointed. Understand that? Isn't that interesting? All right, I'm going to find some more. For 20 centuries, people have been asking, Who is this gentle and humble prophet, this suffering righteous man whose agony has saved multitudes? The truth is that, apart from Jesus, the Christian Messiah, only one such person in the whole Jewish history, he comes up, measures up to that. It is the pious master who was martyred by
Aristobulus.
Aristobulus. Okay, 50-cent word. It is not a single revolution in the study of biblical exegesis that the Dead Sea documents have brought about. They will mean, one begins to foresee, the whole torrent of revolutions. In other words, they're just going to revolutionize Christianity. Some of these aren't as important to read as others, but we'll see. It is impossible for the layman, a person who is not a scholar, to estimate the value of this hypothesis. Let us simply return to Brownlee, who has been working in connection with the second Isaiah on an interesting line of his own, what Brownlee calls a startlingly new reading. In Isaiah 52:14 has been found in the complete Isaiah scroll discovered in the first cave. The addition in this text of a single letter changes the accepted meaning from his appearance, that of the suffering servant, was so marred beyond semblance, so I anointed his appearance beyond anyone else's. That's what it was changed to. Instead of marred, it was changed to, so I anointed his appearance beyond anyone. Instead of marred in his appearance, so he wasn't recognized. For the first time, this makes plausible the beginning and the following verse. So, but if the suffering servant of the Lord was anointed instead of marred, it would be natural that he would be in turn have the mission of sprinkling the nations. See, isn't that interesting? That's what they're saying there. I have a copy of the Dead Sea Scroll Bible, and it has the right words in it.
Okay.
You can get it online. It's not expensive. A definite Messiah in that reading is meant by the scribe of the Dead Sea Scroll. And DuPont Summer and Mr. Brownlee and associates this passage with the messianic reference in Zechariah and Daniel 9:24-27, the anointed one who is to be cut off. So all these scholars are tying the scrolls right in to Christ's life. His ministry, Christ's ministry, according to Luke, was in all the regions round about Jordan. He not only had the practice of baptism in common with the members of the sect, this is John the Baptist, but he seems to be following their principles. Luke 3:11. When he preaches to the multitudes who have come to be baptized by him, he who has two coats, let him share with him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise. Like the sect, he expects the Messiah, and like the sect, Mr. Brownlee reminds us, he invokes in this connection the second Isaiah, the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord. So they just go on and on connecting Christ to the Essenes. He says here that nowhere is it suggested that John the Baptist was at odds with the sect. Could he have actually been a member? Let me start a little bit further. But what was the relation of Jesus to the ritual of and doctrine of the sect, which the Gospels so persistently echo? Could he have been actually a member of the sect during those early years of his life when we know nothing about him? Bethlehem itself was not very far away from the monastery. The Bedouins, the ones who saw the angels, were on their way there when they found the scroll of the cave. So people, the Bedouins who lived in Bethlehem, were on their way to Sekaka when they found the scrolls. And that's, the shepherds were on their way from Sekaka to Bethlehem. See, so there's a route there. We know also, I'm reading on 94, We know also that the rites and the precepts of the gospel and epistles both are to be found in every other page of literature of the sect. Read that again. We know also that the rites and precepts of the gospels and epistles both are to be found on every other page of the literature of the sect. Some scholars believe, in the light of the scrolls, that the gospel according to John, which hitherto was thought to have been written late and under the influence of the movement, part Persian, part Platonic, that goes by the name of Gnosticism, must actually have come out of the sect to be the most, instead of the least, Jewish of all the gospels. So, in my little blue book, I show all the ways that the Gospel of John is the most like the Essenes. And here, I hadn't read this. I just found these books. What, Grandma, you put them on my... We had them. Somebody gave them to me. I never even looked at them. Was it a month ago?
We've had them forever upstairs.
I know, but I've never read them. You finally put them out where I could see them, and I thought, whoa, what did I find? Okay, this is gonna tell you some of this. So, the Gospel of John must actually have come out of the sect to be the most instead of the least Jewish of the Gospels. He's going to tell you why now. You have at the very beginning of John the conflict between light and darkness, and thereafter many such phases as the Spirit of Truth, the light of life, walking in the darkness, children of light, and eternal life, which occur in the Manual of Discipline. All those phrases occur in the Manual of Discipline, which is saying that John the Beloved, the Apostle John, was very likely an Essene. All right? You have also in the Manual of Discipline a passage that parallels almost exactly the description of the word Logos, which is the word which stands at the beginning of John and which has hitherto been thought to derive from the Gnostics. But the Manual of Discipline, which is the community rule, 11:11 reads, "And by his knowledge everything has been brought into being." Remember we just read, "Because he comprehended all things." Okay, "And by his knowledge everything has been brought into being. And everything that is, he established by his purpose. And apart from him, nothing is done." And then it says in John 1:2-3, "He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him not was anything made that was made." So, John is actually quoting 11:11 of the Manual of Discipline. How did he know the Manual of Discipline? Because it says, "For the man of understanding." So, he was a man of understanding. He got to read the private literature of the Essenes. All right. What finally is the evolution that leads from the morality of the sect, which leads from the morality of the sect, which imposes fraternal forbearance among the members of the order itself, and which consists upon charity for the poor, yet condemns and declares war on an enemy who is trying to crush it, to the latter morality of Jesus, which is marked by occasional flashes of pugnacity. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword, yet is dominated by the principle of forgiveness. And so he gets into the war of the children of light, the war scroll. He says, how can we reconcile the war of the children of light, which is full of soldierly weapons, with Philo's first century statement that the Essenes do not make weapons? Or it mentions of animal sacrifices, and Josephus' so positive assertion that the Essenes had given those up. The Essenes did not do blood sacrifice. So, the scholars don't know about the war scroll. They don't know that it's the Irkadeshi fighting the war, not people. And they don't realize the word sword means drought, not a knife. You know, all these kind of things are all come to play there. The answer is, no doubt, we are dealing here with the successive phases of a movement. Did the return of the sect from its exile, which the earliest of the coins of the second sequence found by DeVoe in the monastery seems to date about 4 BC. That's when Herod was killed or died, 4 BC. And that's when they re-inhabited Qumran. Did it begin a new phase of its life, of which Jesus and John and their itinerant ministries are somehow symptomatic or characteristic? Yes. When they came back after 4 BC, they started a watch for him. They went on watch for his life. He just returned from Egypt as a little baby. He had to go into exile. One can, in any case, plausibly explain the defiance of the teacher of righteousness, the pacifism of Philo's Essenes, and the turning of the other cheek of Jesus as marking successive stages in the adjustment of the Jews to his life. And so the book of Achi says that Christ changed the whole face of the church. And he's saying this was successive phases. Can't we make this assumption that when Christ came, he's in the scene, that he wouldn't change everything? Well, one of the ways that the scenes downplay that Christ was in a scene, or the scholars, I mean, is to say and point out things that Christ did differently than the Essenes do, therefore he wasn't in a scene. They leave out all entirely that he changed the church. He came here and he walked down that road and he walked over here and he sat down in that chair over there. Would he change how we do things? Yeah. I mean, we'd probably never be the same again. So of course he's going to change the Essenes. They baptized in private, and when they baptized before they went on watch, they went in a building, so nobody up in the surrounding hillsides could look down and see their baptismal fountain. Some of them were out in the open, but they chose one that had a building around so you couldn't be seen. It was private. John went out in the open, and he was showing, preparing the way. Remember Christ said he had to come to prepare the way? Mm-hmm. He went out in the open, and he baptized everybody. Anybody that confessed, they wanted to be baptized. He had soldiers taking off their weapons to be baptized. And so the Essenes began to change their privacy laws. They began to change what they did in private and make it more public. Because Christ came not to preach to Essenes. He came to the world. And his ministry was essential to be public. And so they changed everything. And they made it public. Okay, that's what he's talking about. Okay, he's talking about the life of Christ. We can see clearly in the Bible how the Jewish God has been modulated from the savage and revengeful Jehovah, who is feared and propitiated in the Pentateuch, which is the first 5 books of the Bible, to the God of mercy and love who begins to be conceived by the latter prophets. So he's saying that the nature of God changed in the Old Testament. The prophets started saying different things than what the Levitical law said. He said, likewise, the church changed in their ability to love others and be open and stuff because of Christ. In the testaments of the 12 patriarchs, that's the one before when it said testaments, assigned by Charles to the end of the second pre-Christian century, meekness and mercy and emphasis almost to the same degree that they are in the Gospels themselves. So Charles, he had a later version. The Testaments were written B.C., quite a lot B.C. All right, let's see what more. He footnotes here, the teacher of righteousness would then be Jesus, and the man of untruth, Paul of Tarsus, who has extended the cult to the Gentiles. So Christ was also a teacher of righteousness. And another thing that people do to downplay that Christ wasn't a scene is they use the teacher of righteousness who was Gokrim the first, and he died, you know, what did he say, 63, I forget what he said, 63 BC or whatever, I forgot the two numbers I just gave. They know that they died at different times, but they called Christ the teacher of righteousness too. Anyone in the Holy Order is called a teacher of righteousness. Remember, in the holy order, you think righteously and you teach righteousness. The definitions in the Erkodeshi, you teach righteousness on every, they establish righteousness, they teach righteousness. So today, in our day and age, a person in the holy order would be an Essene teacher of righteousness. Okay, there's a lot here. Let's see if I... Let me read a little bit here. One would like to see these problems discussed. In other words, he's saying all this evidence pointing to Christ being a Essene, he would like to see it discussed. In the meantime, one cannot but ask oneself whether the scholars who have been working on the scrolls, so many of whom have taken Christian orders or been trained in rabbinical tradition, may not have been somewhat inhibited in dealing with such questions as these by their various religious commitments. He's saying that these scholars just were inhibited because they had commitments to Christianity and Judaism, which were under threat by the scrolls. So he goes on to explain a lot of more in this book. It goes, I think, clear to 113. The best part is, let's see where it ends. 106, best 108 is the, it goes from 84 to 108 is that section in this book. So isn't that interesting that all this has been so covered up when the evidence is so plain? It's found all through the New Testament, all these connections. There's other books that came after him by DuPont Summer, as a matter of fact, who lists a whole section of when Christ quoted from the scrolls. When they said John is killed or John is in prison, will you come and save him? And he quotes, I am sent, if somebody can quote this
better. To the lost sheep of the house of Israel.
Okay. I'm sent to the lost sheep of Israel. And he makes this quote that comes directly out of the scrolls. And that was a very tense moment for Christ because they were asking him to save his cousin. And he went to the high priest and tried to talk the high priest out of it, and the high priest wouldn't do it, and they beheaded John. And that's when he was grieving over that, he fed the 5,000 and walked on the water and went over to across the sea, and then in that synagogue declared he was the creator, and all of chapter 6 and all he went through. So that was a really hard period of Christ's life. And his justification for not going to save John came out of the scrolls. He quoted the scrolls. So, to him, they were his scriptures. The scrolls were Jesus' scriptures. And they're scriptures to us as Essenes now. And tomorrow I'll be reading from this book. And this book, it has information about the relationship that we have to the ancient Essenes. Okay.